We want to take a look at Psalm 75 tonight. Psalm 75. Psalm 75, and of course we'll cover the whole psalm tonight. It's only 10 verses, and we want to let you know that this psalm is about God's ultimate control over the universe, over the earth, and over all people, and every person individually. God's ultimate control over the whole scene is what this psalm is about. And I thought that was pretty neat that we got to Psalm 75 on the State of the Union Address Day, you know. God's sovereignty, and that just means his tremendous control over everything. And so let's go ahead and read the, before we start reading the first three verses, I wanted to give to you the introduction. It says to the chief musician, Altoschith, yeah, there it is, a psalm or song of Asaph. And as we shared with you, Asaph can mean Asaph himself or Asaph his relatives down through the ages because it was a musical family that passed from generation to generation to generation. And so Asaph was present with his descendants in the temple worship for years and years, at least 500 years. And so it's wonderful to see him here again. This word, Altoschith, is the best that the Hebrew scholars can come up with on this, and it's really kind of a guessing game, but they do study the Hebrew, is that this is actually a song that is written with a familiar tune, with a tune that's familiar to the folks from another song. Maybe somebody found a beautiful melody or something like that. And so several psalms with different words and poems were set to the same beautiful song and melody. So that's what that means as far as they can tell. They'll let you know about that. Okay, let's go ahead and read the first three verses. It says, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that your name is near, your wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation," this is the Lord speaking, "I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved," and one day that will happen. I bear up the pillars of it, or the pillars of the earth. So we want to look at about three things right here. The first thing is this, in verse 1 at the end, it says, "Your name is near." The name of the Lord is near. And how do we know that? "Thy wondrous works declare." When we see the wondrous works of God, then we know that he's near. And as we are, and we can speak individually about this, of course, we know that the Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge and strength as he answers our prayers, as we prayed tonight. And we see and bring those praise reports one to another, and we see his wondrous works in our lives, we know that he is near. And as we sang in a song tonight, we draw near to him, and he draws near to us. And his wondrous works in our lives declare it. Yeah, that's what happens. His wondrous works in our lives declare that. Now, I wanted to show this to you in the life of Jesus and then apply it to our own lives. And so let's turn to John chapter 5 and verse 36. John 5, 36. Now, Jesus is talking about the witness that God has given to witness that he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and save his people from their sins. And we are his people along with the Israelis that opened their hearts to Jesus. And he says this after saying that John the Baptist was one of those witnesses. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But John the Baptist is beholding Jesus coming to be baptized, said that about him. But it goes on to say in verse 36, of chapter 5 of John, Jesus said this, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works, your name is near, your wondrous works declare. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me." Yeah, God is near in Jesus for sure. God is in Jesus wholeheartedly. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and his works declared it. He raised the dead, healed the sick, and gave sight to the blind. And so the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And that is a beautiful thing to read about our Savior and to know that he came with so many good works. He went around, the Bible says, doing good works. This same idea, of course, would apply to his followers. We are Christ bearers. Christians means Christ bearer. They mean Christ like. And Jesus Christ has nothing less or nothing more than himself to fill us with. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father come and make their abode with us and fill us with themselves, nothing less or nothing more than themselves to give. And so as we ask Jesus into our hearts, he comes in, and his whole ministry and what he was all about enters in also. And let's take a look at this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for our own lives, our salvation, and then what's to go on after we're saved. So we go to Ephesians 2, 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8 says this, "By grace are you saved, the grace of God in Christ, his finished work on the cross." That's how you're saved. "By the grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, believing in Christ." And that's not of yourselves, but we even need help with faith, and the Lord gives it to us. And he says it's just to exercise our faith. If we have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, oh, we can say to a mountain, "Be thou removed," and it will remove. How the Lord just gives us that little touch of faith in our hearts, and he just asks us to exercise it. And so we say yes to Jesus Christ. We're saved by the grace, yes, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's nothing I can do to earn my way to heaven. There's nothing I can do, say, or be to earn my way to heaven except yes to Jesus Christ and yes to God's gift of salvation through him and the blood he bled from the cross and his life he gave. That's how I'm saved. And we want to establish that and have that deeply in our hearts. It is not of works, lest I should boast. Oh yeah, when I was down there on earth, I did these great works for God. That's why I'm here when I get to heaven. No, it's the work that he did on the cross. And when he said it is finished and done. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. And the sooner we learn that, the happier we'll be. Because when we start comparing ourselves with ourselves and trying to measure up some other way, it is very frustrating. And it only leads to tears and agony. But once I'm poor in spirit, recognizing my poverty-strickenness in the spirit, then the kingdom belongs to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and the inability to make it to heaven by themselves, for they shall be comforted. Yeah. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with the one that can get us to heaven, Jesus. And that's the whole story about salvation. Now, verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So after we read the salvation scriptures, how it is a total gift, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, then we read that he begins to work on us and in us. And what does he produce in my life? Good works. And so when we see the good works in our lives, then we know he is near, because his wondrous works declare it, like we read in Psalm 75, verse 1. So if I want to see if a person's a Christian or not, I become a fruit inspector. And I just see, is this guy cussing up a storm and drinking like a fish? Well, then he must not have really come to a full-blown salvation experience with Jesus without that beginning to change. We might struggle and fall back now and again, but the life of as a whole, as you look at that new life, for all the old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see it. And you're going to know that God himself and Jesus Christ are near to that person, because his mighty works declare it. And you can see it. And so we see Jesus and the works in his life, the good works that bear witness that the Father was near unto him. And so that's passed on as he lives in and through us. For we are his workmanship. He works on us and with us to drive the wicked things away. And he's really good at it. He does have a big spanker. And he uses that. And he also has his mighty word to transform us by the renewing of our minds, and to bring us into a better place, a better place. I'm daily being conformed to the image of Christ. And I begin then to see good works in my brothers and sisters, because they and we together are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, good things that we're doing and having Christ do in and through us for others, which God has before ordained that we should just walk in them. I love this verse because it simply tells me that God has a plan for my life. Because the good works that he had planned for Mark Bove to do were foreordained before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? And that I should just simply walk in them. So I just say, well, Jesus, what do you have today? And the Lord begins to direct my life. For the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, or ordered by the Lord. And one step in front of the other, and these things were ordained and planned out before the foundation of the world. But this is what Dennis is going to do. He's going to play the bongos. They're right there. And what was he doing tonight playing the bongos? Now, he could have been tempted not to come to play the bongos tonight. But the Lord just had to knock on his head and say, get up, man, let's go play the bongos. Because this was foreordained that you be part of a worship team to praise my holy name tonight, Wednesday night, whatever date it is. I always forget the date. What is it? The 20 whatevers. The 27th of January, 2010. Dennis Seeley was to be here on his bongos, and there he was, and there he is right now, foreordained to just simply walk in what God has for us each day. Isn't that peaceful? If you can get a hold of that, and I can get a hold of it, and remember it, Lord, what's your plan for the day? I know I'm not purposeless, and I'm not useless, because you created me. I'm your child, and so I just want to walk in your plan. And you know, as you put one day next to the other of walking in God's plan, guess what happens? It all unfolds beautifully. There's a praise and a worship that goes on and deep within the heart of a person that says, Lord, what do I do now? I just need the next step, Lord. Day by day, dear Lord, I pray, what are those three things? To love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, and to see you more clearly. As simple as that. Real simple. And so God has this for each one of us. And we're told in the book of Titus very clearly, this is the whole theme of the book of Titus in the New Testament, that we should learn to maintain good works. And that's in the last verse of that book of Titus, wrapping the whole book up and what it's about. That's Titus 3:14, that we have to learn, we should learn, we should be involved in learning how to maintain good works. For salvation? No, that's free. But that God has a plan, and He's working in us and through us to go ahead and do the good works and bless His name for it. Now, with that beginning, we'll come back to that idea at the end of this psalm, because this psalm truly has a thrust in this direction. But let's go on back now to Psalm 75. Now, in verses 2 and 3 again, we'll just read those. It says, "When I receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The Lord always judges uprightly." I love the verses in Revelation, as God is pouring out His judgment upon the earth, that the angels in several places come and say, "Righteous and true are Thy judgments, O God." And so He will never, ever judge unrighteously. And I love that idea. Now, we have fathers here on earth that have disciplined us after our pleasure. But He, always for our profit, always for our profit, because He's perfect. He's the perfect Father. He is the one that knows exactly how to judge a situation righteously. And you can bank on it. You can bank on it. And it is such a wonderful, peaceful place to be. Now, verse 3 says, "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." Now, here is a statement that lets us know that He is so in control that He's in charge of the pillars of the earth. And let me make two comments about the pillars of the earth. Number one, the Lord hangs this ball in the universe, and it's a miracle that this ball called the earth can stay in the same place and be under the same degrees, that we won't die horrible deaths of being too cold or too hot, just in the right place in the Milky Way, the exact distance it should be from the sun. I am convinced that God put the other planets around us to show us how precise it has to be, because the other planets are absolutely dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Because they cannot sustain life. They can't. But God has set the pillars up, however you want to picture that in your mind, of the earth, to hang us by a thread, but there is no thread. You could take a ring and run it around the earth, and there's no strings attached. But it's just hanging there in the exact right place that you can breathe and not fry and not die of the cold. You get a little further out, and it's like 20 million degrees below zero. Exaggeration. I don't remember the numbers. But it's cold. And if you get a little bit closer, you're going to fry. Human life cannot be sustained at all. And so there's number one in considering the pillars of the earth. But number two is that God has actually held together the societies of the earth. And that is a miracle in itself. Every generation is scared to death that they're all going to die by being poked in the eye by the other guy. Think about that. The wars and the rumors of wars. And I remember 1960, and I'm still alive. Are you still alive? Yes, you're still alive. After the 1960s, and some of you weren't even born, so I thank God we're still here so you could be born and saved. But it was my freshman year in high school, and we were all on alert because of the Cuban Missile Crisis, that a crazy man named Khrushchev, that maybe none of you ever studied, this guy was scary. Oh my, this guy was scary. He was putting missiles on Cuba that would take 25 minutes to hit the United States, and we wouldn't have much time to respond at all with nuclear warheads in them. And President Kennedy had to take a stand, and it's a real story about the whole thing. I'm not going to tell you the whole story tonight, but thank God I'm still alive. Everybody was building bomb shelters, getting ready for the big one. I remember the teacher telling us, now when you hear the siren go off, everybody get under your desk and cover your head and don't look. And I'm thinking, don't look? For a second grader, don't look? And then I'm thinking, man, they're telling me this is going to be this giant flash. You know, is it like you're taking your picture at the birthday party? Not quite, you know. And of course, if you look at the nuclear explosion, you burn your eyeballs right out, as the teacher would tell you. You know, what a way to live. And of course, you know, those who've gone through it are laughing with me about it, but, you know, because we got through that, thank God. But every generation has lived in this fear of the guy with the button and the wars and the rumors of wars. And are the Huns going to come and get us? The Romans might say, yes. Are the Vikings going to attack England? Yes. Are they going to cut your heads off? Yeah. And then I think of Sargon, the king of Assyria, how he came, and that's what he loved to do, is stack heads. He would cut off everybody's head in the city and stack the heads in a big pyramid to scare everybody else to death. And you know what? It worked. Everybody was freaking out. And so we live under these threats. And the Lord wants us to know that he's in charge, and he's going to watch over, and he holds the pillars of the societies. If not, we'd all be dead now. God's Holy Spirit hovers over the societies of the world, and the guy in Iran, he can rant and rave all he wants that he's going to throw Israel into the sea, but God is not going to allow that. And he can rant and rave all he wants that he's going to start World War III, but God is going to hold him off and Russia off as long as God wants. And then when God's ready, he'll unleash those guys to do whatever dastardly deeds they think they're going to do just before they blow up. And that's what the Bible teaches in short terms, speaking in short terms, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so God is in charge of the pillars of the earth. And it is a wonderful thing to know that about our God who we serve. Now in verse 3, it says that the earth will eventually be dissolved. That day's coming. The earth was destroyed once in the days of Noah by water. God gave the rainbow as a promise to say he would never flood the earth again, because next time it's going to be destroyed by fire. And, you know, I don't know which way I'd pick, really, water or fire, but it happened with the water, it's going to happen with the fire. But you know what? The Lord has a different plan for his folks, his people, to not be dissolved in the destruction of the earth, but to be raptured up into a place of honeymooning with Jesus while that all goes on, and to stand before the throne of God, to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all the beauty that he has there for us. And it is an amazing, wonderful promise that he has about that. But the fact that the earth is going to be dissolved is described very particularly in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter. And I'd like to show you those scriptures, because there's good exhortation in those scriptures for us tonight. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, as you begin chapter 3 in Second Peter, the second epistle that Peter wrote, it It's entitled in study Bibles, Christ's Return. And we get to verse 10, and it talks about this melting of the earth, this dissolving of the planet. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements, and those are the things on the periodic table of, what's that called again? Elements. Yeah, good. Elements. There you go. I took chemistry about 80 years ago. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof are therein shall be burned up. And of course, that's why we say, you'll hear Christians say every once in a while, like if somebody gets a dent in their car, they'll go, oh, well, it's going to burn anyway. And they're right about that. Because the earth and the works in the earth are going to burn up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and there's our word there, dissolved, in the King James translation, both in Psalm 75, verse 3, that we just read back there, Psalm 75, and here in 2 Peter 3, right there at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of living and godliness? That is a really, really good question. If we live in the reality, which you and I are right now because we decided to come to Bible study and to get these scriptures, a lot of folks forget these scriptures. A lot of folks never read these scriptures. So they don't live in the reality that the whole earth is going to be dissolved. And so they go out into their lives living in such a way that is not worthy of the fact that God in his sovereignty is going to dissolve this place. You know, I really can't get too excited, you know, about somebody says, you know, there's too many cans on the beach. Well, I'm willing to pick up my fair share of cans, and I really do those kinds of things. But to spare this planet is... your thinking is ludicrous that this planet's even going to be spared, because it's going to dissolve. The whole thing is going to burn right up with the cans. Then the cans will be gone. And so dissolved. And the elements shall melt when that happens. Well, I'm skipping a verse here. Now it says, we should be then holy people in our manner of living. This is the most important thing. And in godliness. And I guess, you know, picking up cans is next to godliness, because somebody said at one time, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? That sounds like a good thing. But anyway, in holy conversation and godliness, that's how we're to walk and talk and be, with expectancy in our heart and knowing that this day is coming. And the next verse actually gives us that idea. Look at verse 12. It says that we are to be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. There's that word dissolved again. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so our position as Christians is to be hastening unto the coming of the day of God. That's our position. We're to hasten towards this day. We're to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And folks saying, hurry up. I think that's what I heard, wasn't it? Hurry up. Yeah. One brother was just leaving my office before I came out to teach tonight. And he says, you know, I really want the rapture to come. I said, I'm sorry. I just do. And I say, why are you sorry? And I quoted him this verse. Looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Looking and hastening towards that day. And we should be living lives that will be real happy that day comes, instead of being ashamed, instead of being judged and sent to hell. Man, I got to be ready. I got to be watching, and I've got to be sober. That's what the scripture says. Be sober, be watchful, watching, being ready for the coming of the Lord. And watching actually there means to be about his business, to be about what he has foreordained of good works that I should be walking in. That's where I need to be. And so that needs to be a prayer every day. Lord, I'm looking up. I know that my redemption is drawing nigh, and I want to live in holy conversation, holy manner of living. God, help me in the name of Jesus. That's the position of every walking, talking Christian. That is the position. And so when folks say, oh, you know, the Lord's not coming, and you just might as well relax about it. That's not biblical, ladies and gentlemen. That is not biblical. It says looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, and here's the promise for you and I that know and love him. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that's where we're going to be in this new heavens. Constellations will be different. It's going to be new heavens and a new earth, probably much bigger, I'm just guessing, where I am going to be together with my lovely relatives that have gone before me to heaven. I've never met Uncle Clem, but he's a preacher, just like me. I never met him, and the family said, oh yeah, Uncle Clem was a preacher. But you know, I went, Uncle Clem was a preacher? That's who I am. Can't wait to meet him, shake his hand, hug his head, and talk about all kinds of things together. And all the relatives that have gone before you to be with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness forever and ever. Praise God. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Make up your differences with those you hate. If you hate anybody, work on it. Pray for them every day. Pray for them every day until that hatred begins to lift. He wants to find you in peace, without spot and blameless. And the only way that's going to happen is to walk with Christ, to abide with the Lord, because he is the spotless lamb that was slain for you, the one without sin. When he comes in and controls my life, day by day, I'm looking to Jesus. Jesus, help me. Show me. Show me what to do today, what to say today, how to react today, Lord. Then it's him. It's him. It's the spotless one that brings blamelessness to my life, because I will fall and make mistakes, but I want to immediately confess them back to him and get back in line and go forward with the Lord. This is very, very sobering, very, very true, and very, very necessary for my life. My life is an open book before the Lord, and my life moves quickly across the face of time, whether the rapture comes or not. You only have 100 years or so, maybe 120, the most. And that's it. That's it. But this earth, as we know it, is going to be dissolved. And so we have it here in Psalm 75. Now let's go back then to verse 4. And the Lord begins to talk to the wicked here, and we don't want to be found in this boat. And so we'll read verse 3 again in Psalm 75 and go on to verse 4. It says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I'm the one that holds it together, says the Lord, and it's going to dissolve. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Now, the horn on an animal is its strength. Its strength. If you ever watch two bucks fight over a ladybuck, not a ladybuck, a doe, a deer, a female deer. Okay, so what did they used to fight with? Their horns. And they stab each other with their horns. That's where the strength of the animal is, in their horns. And so when you read in the Bible about the horn, it refers really to strength, using the agrarian example. Now it says to the wicked here, lift not up the horn. Now, if an animal rebels of being harnessed, they would lift up their heads so that they couldn't get the harness over them, the yoke. They would lift up their heads and rebel. And so the Lord is simply saying to the wicked, don't rebel against the yoke of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Some folks don't want to be yoked with Jesus Christ, don't want to learn of him. So the Lord is saying, lift not up the horn. Don't be rebellious, but allow that yoke to be put on you of Jesus. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another. Now, let me just apply this to our experience. Sometimes we want to get promoted in our position we find ourselves in life, or from the position we find in life. But this scripture, this idea here of promotion comes from the Lord, can bring a peace and a lack of strife in your life to know that God is in charge of that. God's in charge of your promotion at work. God's in charge of your lot in life. And we need to put it in his hands. The wicked are lofty and exalted and prideful about what they're going to do and where they're going to go. But James tells us, say not, I'm going to go to this or that city and make a lot of money next year. But he says, say rather this, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or that. And this is the truth of it. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another. And so it is in the hands of the Lord. And as we look to the Lord, say, Lord, my life belongs to you. You promote me wherever you want to. You take me wherever you want to. Lord, it belongs to you. I had a very personal experience with this scripture that God used in my life to get me through a great time of frustration and bring me to this point of understanding that it's got to be God. I actually was serving in a church on the West Coast, right here where we are, in Long Beach. And I decided that I wanted to be a senior pastor. And so the people that were in my church, it was a Presbyterian church, says, well, you know what? You got two choices if you want to be a pastor in a Presbyterian church. You've got to go to San Anselmo in San Francisco, which I went, San Anselmo, it's a very liberal school, or Princeton in New Jersey. And so I decided I would go to Princeton and to become a senior pastor. And I got to Princeton, and they started teaching me things that weren't in the Bible. And they told me to start reading German theologians, Paul Tillich and Karl Barth, and believing them rather than believing the Word of God. And they began to teach me that the first 11 chapters of the Bible were mythology, adapted for Hebrew purposes. That's a quote from one of my textbooks by Dr. Anderson, who was on staff at Princeton. And they began to tell me that the Red Sea was only 6 inches deep. And I was wondering how all those Egyptians drowned in 6 inches of water. And it got really hairy, and I could go on and on with the terrible year I had at Princeton. So finally, I was on my face in a Methodist church where I was serving at the time as an intern. And the Lord said, what do you want? I said, Lord Jesus, I want to be a pastor in the Calvary Chapel system. Because I just love Pastor Chuck, and I love the way he loved the Word, and I just want to believe the Word. And so that's what God brought about, and that's where I am today, and I'm thankful to God that he brought me here. During that time, in order to get my bachelor's degree, to be able to get into graduate school at Princeton, I had to finish my degree, and I finished it in North Carolina, in the South. So man, when I got this verse from the Lord in prayer about when I was going to get to be a senior pastor, it was amazing, because promotion doesn't come from the East, Princeton, nor from the West, California, nor from the South, North Carolina. But it's God. The God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he's the one that sets up another. And so my prayer began to be, Lord, you bring me into it when you're ready, in Jesus' name. And so God brought me back here to California. And, well, it's kind of a long story that I don't have time to tell you tonight, but it's just that he did it. He did it. I was working in a Presbyterian church as a youth pastor. I got fired for teaching the word because they brought in a liberal pastor. The old conservative pastor left. And then from that, 30 people in that church said, we're not staying here to hear that the word of God is not the word of God. Would you be our pastor? And that's the way this church started in 1978, November 3rd, 1978, in a house in Orange. And so the Lord did it. I went down to see Pastor Chuck. The Pastor Chuck, you know, we've got a church going and we would really like to be a Calvary Chapel. He just said, well, write out your testimony and I'll take it to the board. I wrote out my testimony. Pastor Chuck took it to the Board of Elders at Costa Mesa and they sent my ordination forms in the mail. And I said, should I go back to seminary? He says, no, just read the Bible. Oh, thank you, Papa Chuck. It was just so wonderful and so liberating after all that fol-de-rol in the East and in the West and in the South. Now, you notice it doesn't say anything about the North. What's the skinny on that? Promotion doesn't come from the East or the West or the South, but it comes from the Lord. How about the North? Well, let me show you a scripture that God gave me on that. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Just turn back in the Psalms to Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, God's dwelling place. And where is it? On the sides of the north. Promotion comes from the north, ladies and gentlemen, from Mount Zion, where God lives, the city of the great king. And so that's why the north isn't mentioned. I'm convinced of it. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. For promotion comes from the Lord. Let's go back and finish the psalm now, Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's full of mixture. It's really mixed up well. And he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, where it's without mixture, the dregs of that wine. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns, or the strength of the wicked, also will I cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, verse 8, in just ending tonight, we want to make a word connection with verse 8, that this cup of wrath that the Lord is pouring out, actually having to do with the dregs, or the part of the wine that's not mixed. It's thick and full. It's the wrath of God. And this word connection is made in Revelation, and we'll end with that. Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 9, and let's go there. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. So now the judgments are being poured out in the book of Revelation. And it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, the dregs without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the question's been asked to me before. If someone is left here on the earth and takes the mark of the beast on the head or on the forehead, it says that they are appointed that aren't saved, in case you're gone, whatever you do, don't take the mark of the beast. Accept Christ and be martyred. That's your only hope, Obi-Wan. And so, I'll just read that again. If anyone takes will worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture from the dregs into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Some folks want to believe that you can get out of hell with some kind of, you know, do not pass go or something ticket when you go to hell. And it's not true. It says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And so you can see how important it is for God to use you in the good works that he provides for you to win people to Christ. Blessed is he who winneth souls. Now, that's what we're here for a huge reason to do that, and it's to open our mouths for Jesus. I'm so glad to see that some of these Hollywood guys are finally doing that. You know, I almost sense that they up there in Hollywood are beginning to realize if they're Christians, it's time to open the doors and talk about it. And I'm glad to see it happening. There's a new movie out. If you have teenagers in your family, you especially want to see this movie. And I asked Yvonne the name of it 3 times. What is it, Frankie? What's the name of the movie again? One Life to Save. It's at the block right now. And it's also down the street here on Catella. What's the name of that one? The Treasury, the Frankacy, the Fricassee, the Century. Brother, you get an A for the day. I tell you, Mark's can answer more of my questions. Brother, we're on the same page. The Treasury, it's playing there. It's called, the name of the movie again? I'm sorry. One Life to Save. Steve and Frankie saw the movie. They highly recommend it. Steve wouldn't let us out of my office today. All the pastors were in my office telling us about this movie. So it's good. I mean, these people are Christians. You and Steve. Strong Christians. It was made by a church in San Juan Capistrano. Oceanside. I'll get something right tonight. In Oceanside, this church made this movie, and it's in the big theaters, and it is powerful, especially for teenagers. But of course, it ministers to all of us. So to let you know that. All right. So here's the patience of the saints, verse 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And look at this now. This ends where we started tonight, with good works that God is working on us to work through us. They shall may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Yes, your works will follow you to heaven. And that is a blessing. Every time you even give a glass of water to another saint, to a disciple in the name of the Lord, that good deed, that good work will follow you to heaven. And this is amazingly precious. And again, just to remind us that the Lord is near, for his marvelous works declare it. Glory to God. Amen? Hey, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you again, Lord, that you're bringing people out to talk about you, to love you openly, to draw the line in the sand. Lord, it's a good thing, and it's a precious thing. And Father, we do want to live our lives, Lord, in such a way to glorify you and be looking for and hastening unto the coming of our great God and King, even you, Jesus. And we thank you, Father. So, Father, lead us, guide us. Just help us to always hope and open our hearts to you. You know, I'd like to go ahead and say the sinner's prayer tonight with the congregation here. If you're here and you have never said the sinner's prayer, this is a prayer to ask Jesus to come into your heart, that he might fill you with himself, and that you might be worked on now to do good works. This is the time of salvation. And what this is praying scripture back up to God. And I do it every once in a while with the congregation out loud. And if you want to pray this prayer with us and mean it in your heart, you will be being saved. Because the Bible says if you confess Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we pray this back up to him. And so I'm going to ask the congregation now to pray this prayer after me to renew their vows, be ready for heaven, and that you can join us tonight and say yes to Jesus right now. Right now, you have to wait any longer. This is it. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need your grace. And I know it's by grace I'll be saved. So please forgive me. I confess that you are the Lord and not me. And I believe that your Father rose you from the dead and you're alive. So thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May God just confirm in you his beauty and his strength. May you walk with him every day. You belong to him. You've been purchased and paid for, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he's coming to claim his own. So God bless you and keep you. And if you need prayer, John Luke's waiting for you in the prayer room. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.